When I read the lessons, I open them up and typically I go right to the gospel because that's what the primary focus of the preaching is going to be. So instead of going, okay, first what's the Old Testament and then the epistle and then what's the gospel, I go right to the gospel and I look at the gospel, and this time I went, really? The prodigal son? Again? I don't want to preach on the prodigal son. Is it too late to call Ed or Scott or Lon? Can I pawn this off on somebody? Seriously? I don't want to talk about this. I have my reasons. They might not be what you think. I'll get to that in a little while. But I started thinking about it. And then I started looking at the other lessons, because in theory, these lessons all should work together for a unifying common theme that should go well not only with the season of Lent, but with the collect of the day, which let's look at, because a lot of times we're coming down off that, for today, that amazing ministry time that we had, that vision that Casey gave us from the Lord, that was just amazing. So let's listen to that again. Glorious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to give us the true bread which gives life to the world. Evermore give us this bread that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. That's kind of a Eucharistic kind of thing. That's, you know, give us the bread of life. What does that have to do with the prodigal son? What does that have to do with a bunch of circumcisions and Gilgal and Joshua? That's in the ministry of reconciliation. How does this all work together? And I started to think about it, and I started to pray about it, and it was really kind of a challenge, but then I got to it. And it was kind of, for me, it's kind of the elephant on the coffee table. You should probably know this figure of speech. It's when there's something that's really horrible in the room that nobody wants to talk about, but everybody knows is there, so you just pretend it's not there. And it's just sitting there in front, and everybody's paying attention to it, but everybody's trying to act like it's not there, so you just kind of lean around and like, oh, okay, let's act like it's not there. I'll get back to that in a little while. If we look at the prodigal son, the real problem that the father had with the prodigal son wasn't that he took all of his money. The father never complains about him taking all of his money. It wasn't that he squandered all of his money. It wasn't even that he squandered all of his money in what the gospel generously calls loose living, which is just fun. Loose living. What a wonderful way of saying things. It's basically called moral-less lifestyle. You know, he went out and lived that rock and roll dream until all the money ran out. No sound financial planning there. And then he went and he had to get employed as a swineherd, which for a Jew was particularly demeaning, because not only was he working a particularly filthy job, but it was spiritually unclean. Well, that's for the son. But what was the problem that the father had? The problem with the father was that he lost his relationship with his son. The problem with the father was that his son left, and he no longer had a relationship with his son. He was just gone. Now, obviously, this is before emails and Facebook, and heck, this is even before a decent postal system. I mean, there was no communication. Scripture says he journeyed to a far country. He may as well died, because he never communicated. He was gone. He may as well have been dead and gone. And in fact, when he returns, he says, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The problem is that he severed the relationship. And see, that's the problem that we have. You see, sin severs relationships. Sin severs relationships between people, and sin severs relationships between us and God. Many years ago, maybe 12 years ago, is back when we were over on the Arlington Expressway. We were during praise and worship, and I looked over my shoulder, and one of my very dear friends, someone I used to work with, had come in with his wife, and they were worshiping right behind us during praise and worship. And I was so excited to see him, and I wanted to run up and give him a great big hug. And then I remembered. He had asked me to do something for him, and I can't quite remember what it was. It was a letter of recommendation or a letter of reference or some kind of academic letter that I was supposed to write for him or something like that. And in far more time than it should have taken, I hadn't done a thing on it. Totally let the ball drop. And I wanted to go run up and give him a big hug and tell him how glad I was to see him. And I had completely let him down. And rather than running up and giving him a hug and saying how glad I was to see him, I wanted to not even show my face. Because I didn't want to say, "I have done nothing on that thing that you asked me to that was fairly important." And I stood there, acting like I was worshiping the Lord, because really I'm like, "Oh man, what do I do?" And ultimately I thought about what Jesus said when he said, "If you find that you have aught against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother, and then return to the altar." Sometimes it's a real bother to be able to recall scripture at awkward times. But so I left my place, and I went to him, and I gave him a big hug, and I said, "Dude, I got to tell you, I have done absolutely nothing on whatever it was that the project was." And he said, "Don't worry about it, man. I haven't done anything on that either. It's been weeks behind. But it's really good to see you again." But my sin in not doing it, my sloth, and just letting something completely slide, had put a block between he and I. That if I didn't do something, it was going to completely prevent me from fellowshipping with a really good friend. And I had to go and repent. So we go to Gilgal. We go to Judges, just on the western side of the River Jordan, just outside of Jericho. And God says to Joshua, "Make for yourselves a flint knife and go and circumcise all the people of Israel." Because after all their wandering in the wilderness, they've had some troubles. By the way, in case you're wondering, flint knives look a little like this. I wondered what a flint knife would look like, so I called up my good buddy Earl and said, "Earl," he's on a business trip right now, but I said, "You don't happen to have a flint knife, do you?" And he said, "Why, yes, I do." "Why do you ask?" And I told him, And he said, "You're not going to give an object lesson, are you?" Said, "No, I just want to show people." And he said, "Well, we had a lot of jokes, but we'll leave it at there ain't enough bourbon in Kentucky, but never mind that." But you should see that this, it's not quite that sharp. It's almost kind of serrated. Which is great if you're slicing a nice French baguette. But when performing a circumcision, you want, like, you don't want to be going back and forth. That's, you want, like, razor sharp. By the way, this is like a beautiful, this is a beautiful piece of, yeah, this is like elk horn right here. This is gorgeous. But, you know, you want to test somebody's commitment to the faith. You know, suicide bombing is one thing, but adult circumcision is something totally different. Amen. You want to empty out the pews. Never mind that. By the way, when they circumcise children, they give them a Tylenol. Tylenol. They did that to adults. They'd be like morphine drip for days. Never mind that. But you want to talk about severed relationship. So, and the puns just keep on going. I should stop. Thank God I'm the one who edits the recording. Never mind that. So, the problem was that the children of Israel, all of those who had come out of Egypt who had been circumcised had died, and nobody had been circumcised in the wilderness. So, they needed to be reminded that they had a covenant, and the circumcision was the sign of the covenant. They needed to be reminded that they had a deal, and it was important. And this was even closer than their heart. Because this was something that they would be mindful of, that they would never forget. And this was something that, oh, by the way, they hadn't kept the Passover in a while either. So they were circumcised at Gilgal, and then they kept the Passover. They had sinned, and that had broken the relationship. God said, "We had a deal. There is a covenant. We are going to reenact this covenant. We're going to reseal this covenant. We're going to reaffirm our marriage vows. You're my people, I'm your God. Let's do this over again because the relationship that we had has been sundered. Because you wandered in the wilderness, not just because you couldn't follow a map and you got lost, but your hearts wandered. You tempted me. You worshiped idols. You ran off and you did all sorts of other crazy things. But now you're in the promised land that I promised I would give you. And it's time we got right with each other. So let's reaffirm the covenant. Let's start keeping the Passover again. Let's get right with each other." Well, God hadn't done anything to get wrong, so the people had to get right. So we look at what St. Paul says. He says, "We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's our job to reconcile people to God." Now, thankfully, this doesn't mean we walk around with flint knives anymore, because that's a really hard sell. Have you met Jesus? That doesn't go over well. But you know what? Jesus still offers himself. Because back in the day, when he made a covenant with Moses, we talked about, excuse me, it wasn't Moses, it was Abraham. Sorry, I feel like Tevye over here. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, that joke makes a lot of sense. But if back when Abraham had the covenant made, Abraham couldn't make the covenant. He passed out, went to sleep, went into a deep sleep, and God made the covenant with him. He made the covenant all by himself. The flaming pot passed through the animal carcasses on his own. Abraham was asleep. God said, I make this covenant. Thousands of years later, God did something similar in the Last Supper. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. I give this to you. I give you myself. The author of the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, made it clear. He said, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, Jesus on the cross gave himself as a sin offering. But in the Last Supper, he offered his body and blood to us. And in the Eucharist, he continues to offer that for us. He continues to be our Passover. The amazing thing about this passage in Joshua says the manna stopped there. They no longer ate the manna. Instead, they ate the food of the promised land. Now we eat the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, because he gives us his body, which is the very bread from heaven. The manna was just a foreshadowing. I'm going to give you this manna, but at some point in time, you're going to get the real bread from heaven, which is Jesus. The problem with sin is it separates us from God. It causes a sundering in our relationship. And when there's that elephant on the coffee table, we don't want to talk to God. When we have a sin in our life, we don't want to pray. Because we don't want God to say, how's that issue going? How you doing with your alcohol? How you doing with those television shows you know you're not supposed to watch? How you doing with your anger? How you doing with your unforgiveness? How you doing with this thing, with that thing? How you doing with your idolatry? How you doing with your covetousness? How you doing with all of these other things? And we know we have them, and we don't want to address them. So rather than going to the Lord and saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, forgive me, have mercy on me, give me advice on how to overcome this, and the grace to overcome it, and receiving that forgiveness, receiving that grace, receiving that counsel, we just don't go to him at all. As if there were some place that we could go where he wouldn't be there. We just act like little children. We close our eyes and pretend that he can't see us because we can't see him. So we try not to engage him in conversation because we don't want to confront our own sin. When the far better thing to do is to say, I'm sorry. I need to repent. Ultimately, whether he was actually penitent or not, and I've heard different accounts on this, I've heard some people say the prodigal son was sorry and he went to the father to apologize, and I've heard others say he was just manipulative and he had no penitent spirit in his heart at all. He just went because it was a better deal for him. I don't know. What we can say is he turned around and he left where he was. He went back to the Father, which is ultimately what we have to do. When we find we're in sin, we have to go back to the Father. We have to say, you know what? I am in sin, and I can't not address the Father even though I'm in sin. I have to confront my Father and my sin. I can't pretend it's not there. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are called to make peace between men and God. In order to do that, in order to lead others to Christ, in order to help others reconcile, we got to do it first. Which means we have to really be at peace with ourselves. That doesn't mean giving ourselves a pass at things which are unexcusable. Letting things go which we shouldn't let go. It means staring them in the face and not letting go until we've come to terms with the fact that, yes, this is sin. No, it's not acceptable. I need to repent of it. And then I need to find a way to break that chain. I need to come up with a way to avoid it in the future. I need to change my lifestyle. That's hard. But thankfully, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, that doesn't mean that I can do it on my own. But thankfully, he gives us an entire body of believers to help us. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is necessarily good counsel or necessarily the most confidential person out there. But there are people who will help you. Not all of them are priests. There are some really good counselors out there. There are some really good prayer warriors out there. There are priests out there who will hear your confession, who will give you counsel. You need to reconcile yourself to God. You have to be reconciled to God to get the elephant off the coffee table, to clear him out, so that when people come to you, when you go to people and start talking about Jesus, the room is free and clear. You are free and clear. Because that is how we bring people to God. That is our call. We are ambassadors. And if we have no relationship with our God because we're in sin, how can we lead others to him? Our call is to bring others to Christ. In order to do so, we have to continually search our souls. Find what's amiss in our hearts. Confront it. Repent of it. When necessary, go to confession. Get counsel. Repent of it. Get the grace that's needed to overcome it. And leave it behind. Break those chains. Sever them. Cut it with that flint knife. Leave it behind. Because we're called to be ambassadors. We're called to lead people to Christ. We have to be in a relationship with him in order to do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.